This evening we'll be back in 1 Timothy, and this time to the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin our reading here at the very first verse. Hear now again the word of our God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. And may the Lord bless us under his word this evening. As we've worked our way through this first epistle to Timothy, we've made the comment again and again that yes, this is of course addressed to Timothy, the man whom God had appointed to be in the church at Ephesus. But you again remember that this is not a personal letter. This is a letter that was directed to Timothy, but if you will, the apostle's gaze fixed as it was on the man, Timothy, it was intended to be heard by the entirety of the congregation. The apostle is doing the work of a minister, and he's addressing the problems that are not just with Timothy, but with the entirety of the church of God there. And you remember how the apostle prosecutes this particular piece of work. He's intending to reform the church, and so what he has to do first, he begins in the second chapter, the very first verse, by showing us how the church is to function. He shows us the government of the church in her purity. Now, he does all of that. He gives us these various commands, these various precepts that the church are to take on board. But he does so with one particular theme threading through every one of them. From the very beginning in chapter 2 all the way to the end of the third chapter, the apostle has that golden theme of godliness, binding all of these things together. In the second verse of chapter 2, you remember, this is the very thing that the people of God are to pray for. That is, that they would live lives filled with godliness, meaning then that in their peace, godliness would be extolled in the nations. Godliness would become a common thing. But then as you move to the end of the third chapter, after he's dealt with the government of the church, the apostle comes to what he calls the mystery of godliness. How is it that the church of God is actually a people filled with piety? Well, it's founded, he says, this mystery of godliness upon the accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into the fourth chapter, that theme of godliness again emerges. And we shouldn't miss that. After the apostle has dealt with the structure and the basic functions of the church of God, he comes now really to the question of, well, what is true godliness anyhow? What is it that true piety looks like? What's its character? And particularly, especially in the Ephesian context, why is Christian godliness distinct from that which the Ephesian heretics were encouraging? What's the distinction there? Is there one? Now, I did just say that this is about godliness, but I want us to be mindful that as the apostle deals with the issue of piety, he does so not in a sterile way. He doesn't do so in a cold and kind of intellectual sense. He sees the gravity of these things. And this might take us a bit afield for me to make the comments as I will now, but I think it's important for us to understand the demeanor the apostle has as he addresses godliness. I want you to notice that, first of all, this is a deeply spiritual thing for the apostle. What he's confronting in Ephesus, it's not just a battle of the minds, where you have ideas combating one another, and at the end of the day, those ideas are benign in themselves. That's not how the apostle looks at this. Notice what he calls the doctrines that are then being spread through Ephesus. He says in the very first verse that these things come from seducing spirits. They're the doctrines of devils. The apostle, when he looks at the problem at the church at Ephesus, friend, he knows there's a spiritual issue. He's not an atheist. He doesn't come in thinking, well, these are just ideas, and we'll just battle it out to see which one has the better argument. He knows that there is real evil at work. Seductive evil at work. Evil that would lead to real ruin. Satanic intervention has crept now into the church at Ephesus. That's Paul's perspective. Friend, as he's looking at false doctrine, he's not looking at people who are just mistaken. He's looking, as it were, at the instruments of hell. That's how he sees false doctrine. He says it's seductive, meaning it would lead men away. And we shouldn't be surprised if the apostle has this view. Friend, if it's false doctrine, by definition it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it must come from the father of lies. And so, of course, Satan has his hand here. That's how the apostle looks at the church. As the church is facing these false teachers, he sees the fingerprints of Satan here. Not a sterile kind of debate. Not a kind of contest just between really benign ideas. This is nothing less than the battle between evil and good. Nothing less than the battle between heaven and hell. Here happening in the church. Friend, I think we tend almost to atheism, don't we? We have a tendency to forget that false doctrine has its origin in hell. We have a tendency to treat these things as though, well, they're just, well, some people are mistaken. And they're mistaking, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not so evil. The error itself, not so wicked. But friend, it comes, says the apostle, from seducing spirits. False doctrine is the doctrine of devils, not of God. But the second thing that the apostle does for us is he also situates the conversation with a view to eternity. I want you to notice, as he's dealing with the problem here at Ephesus, he begins to speak about godliness. As he sets, as it were, the record straight as to what true piety is, he tells us that it has the promise for this life, and note, for the life that is to come. For the apostle, as he's looking at the problems in the church at Ephesus, he sees eternity. Friend, he's dealing with these things as eternal realities. He's dealing with the problems at Ephesus as things that have eternal consequences. That's another thing, friend, I think we've lost today. That sense, that weight of eternity. Friend, in the church of God, there is eternal hope that's set out for us. But as the church is under attack, there's also eternal danger, eternal ruin. And so in Galatians 5, when the apostle deals with heresy there, he says that it's a heresy that will lead men to hell, to eternal ruin. The apostle doesn't, friend, I think we've mistaken too often when we read these epistles, because I think too often we have this idea that Paul is very coldly prosecuting an argument. He's just trying to show that the other person is wrong, and that's all. No, he really does believe. The Spirit of God has really revealed that these things have eternal significance. The truth has eternal significance. Falsehood has eternal significance. And if we're going to contemplate godliness, we have to keep that in mind. Piety is not this quaint subject that we just approach whenever we feel like it. It's something that has real and spiritual significance to it. There's a real battle between evil and good when we come to these things. And there's also an eternal reality that lies behind them. And so this evening, as we take up the fourth chapter of this epistle, I think we would be wrong if we don't note that at the beginning. Friend, we can't approach these things coldly. We can't. Eternity is set before us. Really, life and death, as Moses put it, set right before us on the printed page. Now, I want us to notice, with those things in mind, that what the apostle does for us here is he really does show us that there's a relationship between true doctrine and true godliness. He shows us, and this is our doctrine for the evening, that truth alone induces Christian piety. Truth alone induces Christian piety. I want us to consider that under three headings this evening, and we'll really just follow the outline of the text. I want us to look at, first of all, the counterfeit piety that the apostle brings to our attention, and that we have in the first six verses. And then he shows us the nature of true piety, verses 7 then to 11. And then we'll see one of the instruments that God has ordained to encourage this Christian piety. So first of all, let's deal with that first heading, the counterfeit piety the apostle introduces here. What's it grounded on? As the apostle comes to the church at Ephesus, what are the teachers teaching that it's leading to a particular form of life, a particular form of godliness, or godliness so-called? Well, the apostle tells us here in the first two verses that these are doctrines of devils. The counterfeit piety, the counterfeit Christianity is built upon the doctrine of devils. It's built upon lies that are spoken hypocritically. It's built upon the ministries of men whose consciences are seared with iron. Now, the word sear there is the idea actually of branding. Like you would brand a cattle or something of that nature. These ones who were in Ephesus, they were branded by hell. They were marked by hell, almost indelibly, really. That's the ground of false piety. That's the ground of counterfeit piety. And you see, as we saw in the very first chapter, the particular heresy that was then spreading through Ephesus was, first of all, an addition to the law. You remember, these men were preaching that there was something additional to the Word of God that men needed to adhere to. That's where the genealogies come in and the doubtful disputations that he refers to previously. And why are the additions there? Why is it that these preachers are going around and so zealously saying, well, here are other laws that you're to maintain? Well, we said before that these teachers were men who were really engaged in syncretism. They were taking a bit of Christianity and then they were taking a bit of Judaism and then they were taking a bit of early or proto-Gnosticism and putting it all together to create their own religion. Now, why would they do that? The apostle tells us in the first chapter that these ones believed that the law, and by law obedience, one could still merit by that obedience, standing before God. In other words, these laws that were being added were being added so that the man could justify himself before God, apart from, or maybe at the best, just in addition to, the work of Christ. That, the apostle refers to as the doctrine of devils. Men seeking to justify themselves by their own obedience through their own laws. That's what the apostle refers to as hellish doctrine. Doctrine that is seductive. Doctrine from devils. Now, as I look at this text, I think it's easy to be tempted to think that the church at Ephesus should have simply known better. They simply should have known better. Having been under the apostles' ministry for so long, you would expect that they wouldn't fall prey to this kind of thing. But I think in our thinking that, we forget just how seductive these things are. Friend, I want you to see what these kinds of preachers were really advocating. The apostle tells us here. They were advocating an austere kind of life, abstaining from certain meats, abstaining from marriage. And why would they abstain from those things? Well, because that was the way to keep a man from being too fleshly. That's why. The Gnostics in ancient Greece, that's what they preach. The Jews at some time, certain sects, preach the same thing. And certainly you find that as you move into even Christian defection later on. These men, friend, I want you to notice, they looked like the picture of godliness. They did not look as though they emerged from the bottomless pit. They didn't sound like they were preaching doctrines of devils. But when they preached that there was a righteousness that a man could attain to, apart from the work of Christ, the apostle says it was doctrine from hell nonetheless. Doctrine from hell, he says. And it's important for us to understand that. Because when the apostle says these things are really spiritual evils, he says so because he sees them through the eyes of faith. They don't look like that to the outside world. They didn't even look like that, the apostle tells us in the fifth chapter, to many within the church. But it was devilish doctrine nonetheless. And you see, friend, as the apostle approaches the church at Ephesus, he shows us just how critical the truth of the gospel is. Any distortion of it, any addition to it, is from hell. And that leads us to what the apostle does when he deals with this particular form of life that these heretics were preaching. He exposes it. Now, for the sake of time, we can't go over the entirety of his exposition, but I want you to notice what he does. He says that these heretics, this form of quote-unquote godliness that they were preaching in Ephesus, all that it amounted to were these men calling that which was inherently good, evil. And friend, that's always the way of it with false doctrine. Always the way of it. Maybe it's not that they'll call something inherently good, evil. They may as well, and we see that certainly today, them calling something that's inherently evil, good. But it's always that distortion. That which God calls good, heresy calls evil, and vice versa. And the apostle sets the record straight. Now, how does he do it? It's striking to me here. He says in verse 4, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. But friend, as you think about how the apostle addresses the situation, what's his view? His view is that these particular things that these men were forbidding in the church, they were to be received and they were lawful as long as they were received with a view to God and His glory. With a view to God and also out of a grateful heart, used and for His sake. Now friend, the only way that could happen, as he says in the fifth verse, is if it is sanctified. Now this is striking. That word sanctified there in the original means holy, to be made holy. These things no longer, says the apostle, become mundane things to the people of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about eating. He's talking about marriage. And he says there's a way in which these things can become sanctified, can be made holy. It's through the word of God and prayer. My friend, when the apostle Paul refers to those two things, he always has a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who mediates prayer, Christ, the one of whom the scriptures speak. And so how are these things good? They're good if the believer uses them lawfully with an eye to God, receives them as the bounty coming to them from Christ. It becomes a good thing, even, says the apostle, a sanctified thing to them. Friend, your meal is not a common thing if it's received, acknowledging that it's from Christ. It's not a common thing if it's received with thanksgiving. It ceases to be that, says the apostle. And so that's the apostle's refutation of the false Christian piety. It's built upon devilish ground. It calls that which God says inherently good, it calls it evil. And the answer is that through the gospel, even these things become useful, even holy to the believer, as they appropriate it by the word of God and through prayer. But then that leads us to the nature of the true piety. What is the nature of then the true? He's given us the negative, then what's the positive? I want you to notice that first of all, he gives us its form. He says here, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, here at verse 7, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, the piety that he's really referring to is an exercise piety. But before he gets to that, he tells us, it's almost a bit ironic, he tells us, now, Timothy, these are the things you are supposed to refuse. The false teachers in Ephesus, they were saying, these are the things you're to refuse. Paul then comes around and says, no, actually, these are the things that you need to refuse. And he calls them here old wives' fables. Now, that's a reference, of course, back to the first chapter, when the apostle first mentions the heresies here. He's referring to these doctrines as old wives' fables. Now, why is that? Well, philosophically at the time, that was a simple term that you would use to show just the foolishness of a particular thought. It was something that wasn't fit for careful consideration. It was something more fit for the tavern house, maybe, than it was for the church of God. Paul calls that doctrine that would lead men to add something to the finished work of Christ, he calls it a wise fable. Not fit for the man of God, not fit for the church of God. Not fit at all. And Timothy is called here to refuse that. But then, positively, the apostle tells him, now you need to exercise yourself here. Now, in our day and age, that word exercise has a particular connotation to it. But the word that we get this particular rendering from is the word from which we get gym from. Gymnasium, or gymnasio. The word here doesn't so much refer to the act of exercise. Gymnasio actually refers to what one would do before they engage in the exercise. And so that word actually means to derobe, to take off the heavy garments that would prevent you from actually exercising in the way that we use the word today. Paul is calling Timothy to put off something that he might pursue godliness, to derobe from those things that might hold him back, that he might pursue true Christian piety. And that shouldn't surprise us. Of course, the apostle tells us that kind of thing. We read it in Ephesians 4. The apostle tells us, of course, to put off the old man and to put on the new. And he tells us again in Colossians as well. That's short form for the whole of sanctification. You're putting off the sin that holds you back. You're putting on the newness of life that is yours in Christ. That's the idea. And Paul says, you must exercise yourself in this way. What's striking about this, I think, most of all, is how the apostle reinforces this command. He does so with an encouragement. He says here that though bodily exercise profits little, that word in the original is really a little time. It profits for a short amount of time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Here's the apostle's argument. Those doctrines that are now being circulated through the church at Ephesus, those doctrines are from hell. They're old wives' fables. They're not worth your time. They're vanity. Nothing more, nothing less. But here's godliness. Here's true godliness. And true godliness is profitable for this life and that which is to come. Now, how is it profitable for this life? Well, friend, for that you need to remember back to Mark chapter 10. You remember how Christ refers to those who do follow him. Those who forsake all kinds of things. In this life, the Lord tells them that though they forsake all for him, yet what will be their reward in the end? Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. Now note this. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Isn't it striking that as Christ refers to the reward that awaits the people of God, he refers to it in the same sense the apostle does, in this life and in that which is to come, in this time and that which is hereafter. But in Christ's words here, it involves much of what you're forsaking. You're forsaking those relations that would pull you from Him. You're forsaking those worldly things to which you would cling more than Christ. And he says, in doing so, the man, he says, receives 100-fold in this life and into eternity. What's the 100-fold? What's the reward for this life that the apostle's referring to and the reward to come? Now, Christ tells us that it is the receiving of houses and brothers and so forth. But if he means that literally, you'll notice that in the New Testament, even that promise was not fulfilled. And so he means something a bit more spiritual. He must, and certainly he does. The people of God enjoy through their union with Christ all of these things. Even though, as the apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 11, they may be sent out into the hills and out into the wilderness without a home. They may look more and more like Christ without a place to lay his head up on. Yet still they have the 100-fold in this life. But friend, it's only through their union with Christ that they have it. True godliness has the promise that it is Christ himself that they receive. In this life and in that which is to come. To have Christ and then to have all of his benefits in him. That's the saint's 100-fold. And friend, true godliness has that promise. True godliness has that promise. And so the encouragement, of course, back to 1 Timothy 4, is if you want more enjoyment of that, then friend, lay off those things that are holding you from it. Derobe from those things, because they will only ever hold you back. Christ, friend, is your 100-fold. Lay hold of him. But finally, we find under this exposition of the nature of true Christian piety, the apostle tells us really what is the thing that causes it. He tells us there's real godliness. He tells us that this godliness has a promise to it. But what is what's the rise of this godliness? From whence does it come? Well, he tells us this here in verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Note this, because we trust in the living God. You see, friend, what's the rise of true Christian piety? Well, let me take you back to the counterfeit piety just for a moment. The counterfeit piety was built upon an idea that Christ's work was insufficient, and they would need to add to that work by their own meritorious obedience. But where's the rise? Where does the source of true Christian piety come from? It comes from trust in the living God. That's short form, friend, for faith. For a lively faith. Where does true Christian piety come? It comes by the man taking hold of Christ in the promises as the living God. That's where true godliness comes from. The man laying hold of Christ as he's held out to him in the gospel. Now that phrase that follows has been a bit thorny throughout the history of the church. So the phrase in verse 10 is, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. It really shouldn't be a thorny issue, but I want you to notice, just to clarify this, I suppose, if you think about the text itself, it says here that he is the Savior of all men. Now, he says he is the Savior of all men, not that he could be, not that he offers himself to be, but that he is the Savior of all men. But then he says, followed, especially of those that believe. Now, I think Calvin, I think Paul, and these other men are also correct here, that word Savior here does not refer to Savior in the eternal sense, but Savior in the sense that he is the preserver of all life. Now, notice this. If we take it that he is the Savior in the eternal sense, he could only be offered to be the Savior of all men, which is not what the text says. Or he is the Savior of all men, and so all men are saved. Neither of which are true. And we, of course, know this from the Scriptures. We know this even from the very next clause, especially of those that believe. And so in Psalm 104, what does the psalmist say? All the ends of the earth look to God for their life. Even the cattle look to God for their life. That's what the psalmist says. But it's especially the believer who has even his temporal things ordered by a God who would make it so that all things work out together for their good. Especially for them. does God manifest this preserving grace, this preserving power. And so we're not here referring, of course, to a hypothetical redemption. We're referring to the apostle saying that he has experienced in this life that the one who is preserver of all life has especially manifested that in his own life and ministry. But I want you to notice here that this is the ground of true piety. It's the man's trust in God. Trust in the promises of God. Those promises that are yea and amen in Christ. That is the foundation of godliness. Not a man's works. And so not from those doctrines of devils mentioned before. And that leads us finally to our third heading. What's the primary instrument that the apostle brings to our attention then this evening? You have that in verses 12 to 16. Here the apostle refers specifically to Timothy and specifically to his calling as a gospel minister. And I want you to notice what this calling entails. Now, he says in the 12th verse that the man is not to be despised for his youth. But it's really a two-edged sword. Because what follows is really an onus on Timothy. But be thou an example. Now, that word example here is actually the word that we would use today for mold. A mold that you would pour clay into or something of that sort. Timothy is, though a young man, he is called to be a mold, which other men's lives might be poured into. That's a high calling the apostle is setting here at the feet of this young man. And notice in the ways in which he is to be this example, this mold. He is to be so in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. All of those things are describing a man who is faithful in his preaching and faithful in his life. That's the calling. Now the onus we're going to come to at the very end here will also fall back on the congregation, but note that here. The apostle says here, for the sake of the congregation, Timothy must be a man who is faithful in life and in doctrine, in practice as well as in preaching. That's his calling. Nothing less is the very thing that Timothy is to give himself to. But in verses 13 down to 15, you find the apostle give us the primary thing that you have Timothy concerned in. He says here that he is to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. As you continue to read, you'll see here that the apostle is saying that this man is to give himself, Timothy is to give himself wholly to these things. That's not to say that Timothy is not going to go around from house to house and do visitation. That's not to say that he won't be engaged in other kinds of things. But friend, what is his primary calling according to the apostle? It is to preach the doctrine, the mystery of godliness as it was described in the third chapter. That is his primary calling. His primary calling is to set before the people of God the true grounds of Christian piety and devotion. That's his primary calling. And then that leads us then to, well, the effect. What does this effect have? Friend, we live in an age in which preaching is, by many people, considered absolutely mundane. It's simply something that's a religious relic from a bygone era. But notice what the apostle says. As Timothy does this, not as he engages in any other work, but as he does this, verse 16, he says nothing less than, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The striking thing is that word save is the very same word from which we get soteriology. It's the very same word that the apostle used to describe what Christ does for his people. And so what does he mean here? How is it that Timothy, giving himself to this work of the proclamation of the true gospel, how is it that this work is actually going to lead to the salvation of preacher and congregation? Of course, what we mean here is not that Timothy becomes a savior, but he becomes an instrument. Timothy, you have to see here, is really, in the apostle's view, taking on the work of a watchman. What was the work of a watchman? Well, there were two sides to his labor. You notice, first of all, that the work of the watchman was to stand in the walls to keep his eyes fixed upon the horizon. To what end? Well, if there was any danger, he would be the one to cry out first. Alert the town and they would vacate. Or they would put up a defense or something to that effect. In his crying out, he would save the city, so to speak. It was his crying out that there was danger that would lead others to act, others to flee. And the prophet Ezekiel has that same thing. The Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel, so long as you warn these folks, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but so long as you warn these folks, their blood will not be on your hands. If the watchman doesn't cry out on the walls, friend, the guilt falls upon him. And so James talks about a stricter judgment that falls upon those who are overseers in the church. He is a spiritual watchman. That makes sense, I suppose, in one sense, if we're thinking about the congregation, but what does it mean for Timothy himself to be saved instrumentally in this way? You could look at it in two ways. You could see, well, Timothy, by being faithful in these things, well, he will be able to say at the end of the day, their blood be on their heads if they don't believe. My hands are clean. He could say that. The watchman, of course, in Ezekiel wanted to say that. But I want you to think back to that analogy of the city being invaded. If the watchman doesn't cry, friend, if the watchman doesn't cry with the city, the watchman also perishes. And that, I think, is closer to the idea that the apostles communicated. The minister of the gospel is to give himself to the ministry of the word. Why? Because this is an instrument used by God for the salvation of all of his people, not just those in the pew. Timothy's calling is to give himself wholly to these things, not just for the sake of the church, but for his own. Calvin put it this way. He said that the word which proceedeth from my mouth must profit myself, otherwise I am cursed. That's the idea. Through the preaching of God's word, both preacher and congregation will be kept by God's preserving grace as a means. And so, friend, these things are vastly, deeply important to the life and to the work of the church. And so as we conclude, let me just reiterate the fact that for the apostle, what we have here are things of eternal significance. Doctrinal error is demonic. It's not benign. It's demonic. But also notice that true piety is not, it's not a measure of how austere a man is. It's a measure of how committed he is to the promise of the gospel. How much he really trusts in the living God, as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the root of true godliness. And finally, how is it that the church of God has these things increased? Is God working through the means that he's appointed, through the preaching of God's word, so that congregation and preacher alike are sanctified, are made more and more godly? But you might say to me this evening, well, I'm not sure that I'm godly enough for those promises to pertain to me. And friend, let me say that that's perhaps one of the greatest things that the Christian has to wrestle through in his life. He looks at his own godliness and he says, I don't think these promises for this life and that which is to come really can belong to a man or to a woman so weak in piety and in godliness. But let me say, first of all, that friend, that's the reversed order. That's the reversed order from what we have here in this fourth chapter. What I mean here is that we are to go first to the promise and then find godliness worked into our lives. Too often we put the cart before the horse, don't we? Well, I'll make myself godly and then the promise will pertain to me. That's not the order of the apostle. The man who trusts in Christ and in the promises of the gospel, that man will be made godly precisely because he holds to the promise. One Puritan put it this way. He said, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. That's the gospel order. The legalist order is first perform and then receive the promise. The gospel order is first trust in the living God and then be made godly through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order, and so don't mistake that. Take hold first of Christ's offer. But then you might say, well, I have so very little progress. So little progress in godliness. Friend, the least progress in godliness is just the first fruits of that which is to come in perfection. The least piety in God's people is still nonetheless a glimpse of that which will be perfected hereafter. And so there's no reason to be discouraged. Only reason to run to Christ. Only reason to run back to the promise. But the question, of course, is, well, from whence do we derive our comfort? The apostle is dealing with the age-old battle between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace among God's people. And the question is, where do you derive comfort from? Do you derive it from the promise of Christ, or do you derive it from your own performance? Well, I've done well today. I haven't done this, that, or the third. Or I did do this, that, or the other thing. And therefore, I'm in a good condition. I'm comforted by the fact that I've done those things. Well, friend, if that's where you derive your comfort, you're not deriving it in the order of true godliness. The Christian derives his comfort even after his best day. He derives his comfort from only the work of Christ. Only his trust in the living God. That's where his comfort lies. And so, friend, ask yourself this evening, which kind of piety does mine most resemble? Am I going first to the promise for my comfort and for ability? Or am I looking to my own performance, both to attain the promise and also to enmesh myself in my own kind of comfort? And so, friend, this evening, the encouragement is to go to Christ. I think I've said that to you perhaps every time I've preached here in Loch Brickland. But if you want true godliness, that true godliness that has the promise of this life and that which is to come, don't make out a new covenant of works. Trust in the living God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that he will make his people a people peculiar, zealous for good works. And so look to Christ, friend, this evening for all of these things. Amen.